Well, I again invite your attention to Matthew chapter 10, where we've been doing our studies, and I do appreciate your attendance upon those messages, and I thank you for the kind comments regarding the help of the Lord in delivering those. Our text this morning in Matthew chapter 10 is verses 34 to 39, so would you follow as I read those verses? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And thus far, the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let us again pray and ask for God's help. Father, we come before you now and we do confess that you have given us your self-revelation in Holy Scripture, and that the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us what we should believe and what we should do, that we may have eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you would then give us understanding and not leave us to ourselves, that we may know the operations of the Holy Spirit among us, illumining our minds and our hearts and enabling us to receive and to understand your word and to respond rightly in light of that revelation. Help us to this end that we may glorify and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Your pastor mentioned earlier that this is what is sometimes referred to as Reformation Sunday. And he also mentioned Martin Luther being prominent in that Reformation, where the church in many ways was reformed or reshaped according to the Holy Scriptures. And they protested, so we are Protestants, because we protested against the misuse and the errors of Roman Catholicism and sought to reshape and reform things according to the Bible. And Martin Luther, you may know, was sort of the lightning rod of the Reformation. He was much hated and much maligned, slandered, and falsely accused. There was a death warrant or a papal bull put out for him. And as he went to debate the scriptures with Roman Catholic scholars at one point, there was great fear that he would be assassinated or captured and taken and put to death. As he was leaving that particular debate, friends of his actually kidnapped him and spirited him away to another castle secretly, so that they were trying to preserve his life, keep him from being arrested and put to death. But Luther could not long stay there in hiding. The Reformation needed his voice, and so he chose to leave that relative safety to again enjoin the fray and to engage the battle and the conflict for truth. And it shows us that Martin Luther was indeed a man who persevered in the faith regardless of the threats and the accusations and the very real possibility of persecution and death, and his famous words, "Here I stand, so help me God, I can do none else," because he was bound to Jesus Christ and to follow him according to the Scriptures. And so it brings us to another study in perseverance and of seeking to show that Jesus in chapter 10 of Matthew is persuading his disciples, now in this chapter, the opening verses, called apostles, because he is sending them out alone to the various cities in Israel. And in verse 16, he tells us that he is sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They are thus to be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but they must beware of men, for they will hand them over to the courts and scourge them in the synagogues, and that they will even be brought before governors and kings for Christ's sake, that they might bear testimony both to Jew and to Gentile. And thus, this wonderful message of salvation, of eternal life that they have and are to proclaim, is not going to be met with open arms by all. Indeed, the majority will resist that message, and they're in danger of persecution and of losing their lives for serving Jesus Christ and trying to bring the word of salvation to the world. And our Lord then gives them numerous persuasions, numerous reasons or motives to persevere, to endure, to continue and to press on in their service to Him. And the one that we looked at first in this conference was the reality, the certainty of their coming vindication, found in verses 24 to 27. Particularly when our Lord says that there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known in verse 26. It is the assurance that though their faith in many ways and the realities that they are serving Christ cannot be seen now, the day is coming when everything will be uncovered, when all will be seen, and that they will be vindicated for having followed Jesus Christ and proclaimed the gospel. And then we noted in verses 28 to 31 that he gives them as an assurance the sovereignty or the supremacy of their heavenly Father, that he is the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, and thus they are to fear him above all that they fear, above the fear of man. But not only does his sovereignty, his supremacy lead to fear, but there is a comfort in it as well, for he tells us that he looks after the sparrows and that he will much more look after them, for they are of much more value, so that even the very hairs of their head are numbered. Such is God's concern and care for them. And thus, as they go forth and are mocked and ridiculed and persecuted, it is not without the care of their heavenly Father. It is not without a sovereign God who is directing their course. And then thirdly, we noted the necessity of their confessing Jesus is set before them. Verses 32 to 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him. The contrary is set forth in verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father. And so that is given as a motive, that they must confess him, that they must continue to serve him unashamedly, and that they then will be owned by him before the Father. Well, that's where we have been. We come now to the fourth and next to last sermon on this subject of perseverance and what I'm calling the primacy or the first place of their devotion to Jesus Christ. Our Lord now sets forth that they must be devoted to Him, that they must have Him as the chief object of their devotion, of their commitment, of their loyalty, that he must have first place. And as we open this up in verses 34 to 39, I want to do so under these four headings. That we must have a right perception of following Jesus Christ. We have to think rightly if we're going to persevere. That there must be a right affection in serving Jesus Christ. He must be our love. thirdly, that we must have a right dedication, a loyalty in following Jesus Christ. Our commitment must be to Him. And then the last thing in these verses is a right valuation or evaluation of following Jesus Christ. We must rightly give the weight of that, the valuation, the worth of it, that we must have our hearts devoted to Jesus Christ if we are to persevere. So we begin with a right perception of following Jesus Christ in verse 34. Verse 34 begins with the words, "Do not think." So our Lord now wants to deal with how we think. And that makes a great difference indeed. Allow the lion's share of whether or not we are going to be able to persevere or not is how we think about things. I once remember somebody telling me that stinking thinking is the problem with the world. And it certainly is the problem with a lot of Christians and the reasons that they fail. We must have right thoughts. And our Lord tells us, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." I find that odd because when the angels announce His coming, they say, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." And yet Jesus said, "Don't think I came to bring peace." Well, how do we make sense of that? Well, the angels were declaring peace between God and men who would indeed come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not saying that at this point in time there will be peace on earth with no wars and no conflict. Indeed, Jesus makes it clear the exact opposite. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And so our Lord tells us that we must think rightly. Are we to look for peace and safety and ease between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ? The answer is an emphatic no. Are we to pursue peace? Yes. Are we to desire peace? Yes. Are we to experience peace with God? Yes. We are to believe and be reconciled, forgiven of our sins and made right with God, and to know the peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding. And we're to know the peace that ours is ours in a relative sense within the church among those who know the Lord. But our Lord makes it quite clear that the world is going to oppose us, that it's going to be resistant, that we're going to be met with hatred and with malice, that we indeed should expect so, that we are not going to be on an easy road and a smooth path in getting to heaven, but to be met with hostility and animosity. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 51 and 52, he states it this way: "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three." So our Lord is warning us, forearming us, that we are not to make the mistake, the error, that we are to think that if opposition arises, we must be wrong. That if men resist, if men say that we are the problem with the world and that Christianity is that which causes so many wars and conflicts, that we are not to think that this is somehow truth and that we are to turn back. Jesus here is telling his apostles that you're going to be met with the resistance of the world and falsely accused even as your master, and you are not to think that this is something that somehow puts you in the wrong. I tell you, no, I came to bring division. I came to bring the sword. Now we lament that. We want peace with all men. We pursue it. But Jesus says the reality is it's a fight. It's a conflict. Men are resistant to the truth. They're resistant to God. They are hostile against God. And it is only as grace accompanies the preaching of the word that God's power overcomes that, that men are brought to peace with God and with His people. And thus, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, the church is the church militant. It is a time of spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare. We should expect that. It should not surprise us. And especially, it should not deter us. That's Jesus' whole point as he speaks to these disciples, his apostles. You can expect that this is going to be the case. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be resistance, but don't quit. Don't doubt. Don't stop. You must continue to proclaim the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. It is the only hope for men. And thus we sing in one of our hymns, fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ the path and Christ the prize. Cast care aside, upon thy guide lean, and his mercy will provide. Lean, and the trusting soul shall prove Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not, nor fear, his arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Now, for time's sake, we won't turn, but in 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, Paul speaks to Timothy about fighting the fight of faith. In chapter 6, in verse 12, he again exhorts him to fight the good fight. Paul speaks of himself to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7, saying that he has fought the good fight, that he has completed his course, that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for him. But Paul makes it clear to Timothy, Timothy, it is a fight, it is a spiritual struggle, it is a conflict. It's not easy, it's not peaceful. There is an enemy that is against you, and he stirs up men, and he stirs up institutions, and that there is a conflict going on for your very soul. It is a battle about faith. What will you believe? There's been a lot of talk about fake news and propaganda warfares taking place in recent days. The reality is that ever since the fall of man, there's been a propaganda warfare going on. Satan is telling his lies, the father of lies, the one who was a murderer from the beginning, who has evil intent and does that by telling lies, by deceiving Eve and saying God's not being good to you. He's trying to keep you from being God too. You can be like God if you just eat of that tree. And so it was a propaganda warfare from the beginning, and Satan is still about that very thing. And so he raises up those, even against our own Lord Jesus, to say to Jesus and to those around him that he does the works that he does by the power of Beelzebub. He is of the devil. He has these abilities because the devil is at work in him. That's what they accuse Jesus of in chapter 9 of Matthew. He tells his disciples here in chapter 10 and verse 25 that if they have called the head of the house the devil, what do you think and how much more will they speak against you? And thus we are being forewarned, and his disciples are being forewarned that this is the way the Christian life is going to be. It is a fight and we must fight. It's a good fight. It is a fight that we win by the grace of God. It is a fight that is worth it, for it comes to an end with eternal life and blessedness. But it is a fight nonetheless, and we must endure and persevere to the end, according to verse 22. You shall be hated by all men because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And so, brethren, we must have a right perspective so that we don't always question every time somebody objects, every time bad things happen, every time we run up against opposition, to think, it's not wrong to ask, am I in the right? But to question whether or not the Bible is right, to question the truth, we are not to do that. We are to press on and not be deterred by detractors. Amen. The second thing I would point to you is in verse 35 to 37, that we must have a right affection, not only a right perception, but a right affection in following Jesus Christ. Now note verse 35 begins with the word for. It is conjunction, but it is here the idea of an explanation. He came not to bring peace, but a sword, for, it is to further explain, he came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a mother-in-law against her father-in-law, mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And so our Lord came and he says there's going to be division between the godly and the ungodly, but it's not just with those in the world outside. It's not just with society or even friends, but even among the closest relationships upon earth. Fathers and sons and fathers, between mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws, the daughter, the mother. Our Lord tells us that this conflict that he is bringing will permeate even to the closest, most loving relationships upon earth, to the closest bonds that we have. I can remember in my own conversion, my father and I were always close, and we fished and we hunted together when I was growing up, but I can remember when I was first converted that relationship became so much more because he had been a Christian and I wasn't, and there was this barrier between us. There was enmity there because he was trying to serve God and I was trying not to. And so whenever I came to surrender to Christ and to know his forgiveness, and the wonder and the bond that was so close became even closer. And here in this passage, notice verse 37 now. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus Christ demands to be the object of our supreme love and affection. Greater than our love for our father, our mother, our children, our fiancé, for our houses and our lands and our job or whatever it is, Jesus Christ will settle for only first place. Never second place. To do so, he says, means that you're unworthy of him. That we must have a love for Christ that is superior to every other love. He must have first place in our affections. That we must love him more than anything else upon earth, even our own life. Verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So not only our closest relationships, but even our own life, he says, must be given over to him, that we must become his servants with all that we are. He will settle for nothing less. He must have first place in our hearts, in our affections, in our devotion. We must be devoted to him above all else. Luke puts it this way in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, our Lord doesn't mean that in the strictest sense that we must hate our own life or our father, our mother, etc. We're commanded by him even to love our enemies. But what does he mean? He means that Christ Jesus, our devotion to him, must be such that if it means not obeying father, mother, or child, or husband, or wife, or anything else that would dictate to us, it would appear as though we have no regard for them. Such is our devotion to him. And maybe you've experienced that in your own life. I have. I've experienced people who thought and have said, you don't love me. If you did love me, you'd do this, this, and this. And I said, I would. But Jesus Christ says, I can't do that, that, and that. And therefore, it appears as though I don't love you. But that's not the case. I do love you, but I love Christ more. And I am bound to him and loyal to him. I am devoted to him. And thus, I can't be devoted to you unless you are following him and doing what he says. And so our Lord places this before us, that he will have the chief place in our affections. He will be our first love. Or he says, you cannot be my disciple. That we love his smile to please him. We love him so much more, so much greater and stronger is our affection for him than it is for any other, that his love compels us and holds sway over us. Now, I don't think there's any debate that division of family is the most painful thing in the world. I know that it has been in my life, and I've had to do some very hard things as a result of following Jesus Christ with regard to family. And if we're going to persevere and follow Christ wherever he leads, we cannot do that unless our hearts are set upon him. And therefore, we cannot, dear people, allow our hearts to grow cold. We can't let our love wane. Our affection, our passion for Christ must stay strong, and we must cause it to grow, and that we will follow him wherever he leads us. We will do that if our hearts are set upon him. You remember in the book of the Revelation that our Lord commends the church at Ephesus, but he concludes with the words, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And I agree with the commentators who say that this is probably the idea of their love for Christ. That they've been busy about many things, about following and doing, but their affection for Christ has waned. So they are becoming formalist. They're being commended for the good things they've done, but their love is waning. And we, brethren, cannot allow that to happen. We must seek to love him more and more if we're going to persevere. Paul could say to the Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let the wrath of God abide upon him, as it does. We must love the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not merely going through forms of religion. It's not merely a ritual. It is not merely the doing of things. It is the loving of Jesus Christ that leads us to do acts of religion and good things. But without a love for Christ and the heart for Christ, all of those things are empty and hollow. It is what the Pharisees did. It is what hypocrites do. Ours must be founded on affection for Jesus Christ because we love him. And because of that, we are religious. But being religious doesn't make you Christian. It begins with the heart. It is heart religion. It is a love for the one who gave himself for us, who paid the price for our sins, who gave himself up to the cruel Roman whip and to the Roman cross and poured out his life's blood by appointment, that he might make a sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, that he might pay for us, that we might be redeemed. And because of that, we love him who first loved us. Amen. And so, brethren, we must have a right perception. It's not easy. It's a fight. And we have to do it out of loyalty, love to our King. We fight Jesus' battles because he is the rightful King, because he is a good and gracious King who gives his people all that they need, even eternal life, and because he is indeed glorious and worthy. Thirdly, we must have a right dedication to following or in following Jesus Christ. Our Lord says in verse 38, "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And to take up our cross is to do what? Well, it is to give up our life to Jesus Christ. It is to suffer for, with, and in following Christ. It is a love that requires self-sacrifice. In fact, we can say this. Every Christian, in principle, is a martyr. Because unless you take up your cross and follow Jesus, you can't follow him. You have to first surrender your life. So in principle, every Christian is a martyr. They have given up their life for Jesus Christ. They have put it into his hands and into his service. You can't be his disciple apart from that. There's a lot of people, of course, who like to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church or in religion, but Jesus is having none of that. You have to take up your cross daily and follow him. You have to die daily to your wants and your will and your way, that you may bear your cross and that you may suffer for Christ's sake in following him. Again, in Luke 14, we read, "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So that there must be a holy disregard for our will, our desire, our safety, because we're fully devoted to his service. Mark 8, 35 and 36, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So that worldliness must be forsaken and we must be totally devoted to Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we have already given up our life. Luke 9, 23 and 24, "But he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." So that daily we are to take up our cross, we are to sacrifice ourselves, we are to die to self and live unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It is living out a life of devotion to Jesus Christ that it requires. He came and lived for us the righteous life that we could not live, that you and I might be saved by having his righteousness accredited to us. And he requires of us then that we live out our life in devotion to him. Now we're not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. And those good works reveal whether or not we have come to know the saving work of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, we have what sometimes has been called the Great Hall of Faith. So that when you come to chapter 11 of Hebrews, it's like you've entered into this great massive hall where they used to hold the banquets and king's courts. And in that great hall, we have these portraits hung. There's the portrait of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And so the writer in chapter 11 of Hebrews is giving us these portraits of these great heroes of the faith. Our spiritual ancestors are hung there. And he gives us a brief tour of those who persevered in faith. By faith, he says, by faith, Noah built and entered an ark. By faith, Abraham left, not knowing where he was going, but trusting the Lord. And he gives us the picture of all these giants of the faith, our forefathers. And then he comes to chapter 12 and says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we are surrounded by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and we have these witnesses then who are looking upon our lives and who are declaring that to be faithful is the way to be blessed. In fact, he says, do we not count them blessed who endured? We do. We think mightily of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. But what do we think of Judas? We know that those who endured have been blessed with eternal life. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on the great example, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has thus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, that is, of shedding your blood in your striving against sin like Jesus did. You've not yet been put to death for Christ's sake. He was put to death for your sake. And you have not yet resisted to this point, so don't quit and don't grow weary. Endure, for we count those blessed who endured. Keep looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Imitate him and follow him, even as he died for you. Amen. Often danger, often woe. Onward, Christian, onward go. Fight the fight. Maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. Onward, Christians, onward go. Join the war and face the foe. Faint not, much doth yet remain. Dreary is the long campaign. Shrink not, Christians. Will ye yield? Will ye quit the painful field? Will ye flee in danger's hour? Know you not your captain's power? Let your drooping hearts be glad. March in heavenly armor clad. Fight, nor think the battle long. Victory soon shall tune your song. Let not sorrow dim your eye. Soon every tear will be dry. Let not woe your course impede. Great your strength, if great your need. Onward then to battle move. More than conquerors you shall prove. Though opposed by many a foe, Christian soldiers, onward go. That brings me to our fourth point, and that is that we must have a right valuation of following Jesus Christ. Verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The view that we must have, the valuation, the worth that we must place upon following Jesus Christ is simply this, that apart from Christ, we will lose our life. We shall be cast into the devil's hell. That it is only those who lose their life for his sake who find it. That if we own our own life, if we go our own way, then if we come to possess our own life, we are lost and undone. It is only as we lose our life for Christ's sake that we are His followers, that we shall know the reward of eternal life and every spiritual blessing in Him. Again, our Lord says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. But what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends out a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even the salt has become tasteless, with what shall it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says, not only do we have to become martyrs and lose our life, but we must give up all our own possessions. That is, in principle, we have to give everything over. Are we willing to pay the cost? Are we willing to give up everything for Christ? That's the only way we can be His disciple. And so let us be careful, if we are professing Christians, when we see ourselves beginning to be attracted to the world and beginning to take possession again of our own life and not raising the question, what would Jesus have me to do? Whenever our thoughts are of ourselves and not of God, whenever our thoughts are about this world and not the one to come, those things must be the captivating things. That must be where our devotion lies. I always remember this Pastor Martin up in Montville one time preaching, and he was giving an example about this very idea of being devoted to Christ or loving Christ. But he says he remembers when one of his daughters, and Gordon Cook was Pastor Cook now, was fiancée, and Pastor Martin said that only thing his daughter knew was Gordon, 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 all the time, time, time. And you see, if we love the Lord Jesus, it will be Jesus, 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 all the time, time, time. And then your family will think you're nuts. They'll think you've gone off the deep end. They think you'll become a Jesus freak. That's what my wife called me one time when we were young. Did you know Mike Brackett has become a Jesus freak? They'll think we're fanatics. Why? Because we love Jesus. We're devoted to Jesus. Well, you're just taken up with Jesus. That's right, I am. Because He first loved me. And He loved me more than anyone has ever loved me or could love me. And He gave Himself for me while I was yet a sinner. Everything must be given over. And we must be martyrs in principle. And we must be paupers in principle, having given up everything into Jesus' hand. Now, Jesus may never ask us to die for Him. It may be that He will never ask us to literally give up all of our possessions. But in principle, to be His disciple, that's where you begin. I'm coming to You, Lord, and all that I have, I am placing into Your hands. I am entrusting myself to You. Use me, do with me what You will. Whether that means to continue in my current situation or whether You plan to change it, but whatever You want, that's what I want. I have become Your servant. Now I conclude, if I may, with one last hymn. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by the word, by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye. When this illustrious day shall rise and all thine armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. Does Jesus Christ have such a place in your heart and life? Are you devoted to Him above all things upon the earth? And I know for every one of us the answer is, well, not like I ought to be. I know the answer for every true Christian is, not as much as I'd like to be. But can you say, I am devoted? I do love Him. He is the chief love of my life. And if that's not true, will you in this very hour surrender all to Jesus Christ that you may be His disciple? May God help all of us to be found in Him so that everyone under the sound of my voice, that we may all be together throughout eternity. This conference in a few hours will be ended. We may never see each other on this earth again, but may we see each other in the renewed earth for eternity and never, ever be separated. Let us live for Christ's glory, for eternal life. Let us press on for the elect's sake. The Apostle Paul could say, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that he might call them out, preach the gospel to them, that they might come to Christ. We have many motives. Let us press on in the faith and not quit. Let us pray. Father, we ask now your mercies upon us. We pray that you would bless us with courage, with strength, with zeal, that the campaign indeed often seems wearisome and dreary and long, but we pray that you would renew our zeal, that we might fight the good fight, that we may press on for the one who pressed on for us and who gave himself up, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.